In your bulletins, you'll find a copy of our watch care list. We update that periodically, and we publish that so that you will know who your shepherd is, who is charged with praying for you. And that list is a reflection of the fact that shepherding very seriously. Hebrews 13 tells us that we will give an account for those whom the Lord brings to be part of this church family. And our desire is to faithfully do that. Along that line, let me encourage you, if you have a prayer request or you have a particular need that that we can help to meet, please do let your shepherd, your watch care leader know that. Each of the elders has been assigned responsibility for the names that you see there. So that's a very important document, and we hope you make use of that. Along that line, I want to pray for some folks in our church family. Pam Benschneider is continuing to need our prayers. And Greg, we love you and we love your family and want to continue to pray for you. So we'll do that. Also, Marie Webster is back. Was in Colorado. Welcome home, sister. We prayed you through that and trust that the Lord has sown seeds that will bear fruit in eternity in the life of Seth and Justice Mercy and all of those whom the Lord sovereignly guided your path to. So we thank you, that we thank the Lord that He provided you safety over and back, and welcome home. Also, Sandy Taylor's husband Art is having hip replacement surgery this week. Sandy, did you tell me Wednesday?
Wednesday.
So we want to pray for Art, and we want to ask that the Lord would be with him and draw him close to himself and give him spiritual wisdom and understanding through these trials. So let's pray and ask the Lord's intervention in behalf of these, and then we'll open the Word. Lord, thank you that we have the privilege of gathering together. This is the day that you have made, and you have called us together. You have strengthened each of us to be present here with an eternal purpose in mind. Help us to be faithful to that purpose. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who hears and answers prayer. You are not distant and far away and unconcerned, but as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, we don't have a God who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we are to draw near to you. Lord, as we do that, we want to remember Pam and pray that you would be with her and strengthen her. Lord, as she is receiving medical care, we ask that you'd give the doctors and the care team wisdom as they seek a course of action to help her. Lord, we pray that you would minister to her heart as only you can. You are not hindered in your understanding of her need and your understanding of her desires. We pray that you would strengthen her. Lord, we pray for Greg and ask that you'd strengthen him and for the whole Benschneider family. Pray that you'd be with them and that you would work eternal benefit through these trials. Lord, we thank you for Marie. Thank you for her faithfulness to Seth and Justice Mercy. Thank you for taking her to Colorado and bringing her home safely again. We do pray that you would use the truth that has been sown and just Marie's witness of her Christ-like love to her family. Lord, use that powerfully in the lives of these adult children. We pray for them and ask that you'd bring them to faith in you and restore them to a full fellowship. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness in that. And Lord, we pray for Art. We thank you for him. Thank you for Sandy and her many years of faithfulness to this family. We pray for Art as he undergoes hip replacement surgery this week. We pray that you'd be with the doctors, that you would work that circumstance to speak to Art's heart and remind him that he will step into eternity, and pray that he would be right with you, that when that happens, you would receive him as your child. Thank you again for Sandy, and pray that you'd strengthen her and that you would bring Art quickly through this surgery and restore him to full health. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to open your word. As we do that, we don't rely on ourselves. Lord, this is not a human undertaking. This is your word that is supernatural. Your spirit is the one who indwells us and grants to us understanding of the things of God. So we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would move and work and take your word. Lord, grant clarity, grant power. We pray that you would write your word deeply on the heart of every hearer, that we might go from this place changed, permanently made more like our Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we think, in the way that we live. Lord, thank you that you have purposed to use your word to sanctify us, to make us more like your Son. We pray that you would do that for your glory and for our well-being. In your precious name, amen. Well, we return to the book of Romans this morning in our study of in the very beginning of Romans. And I'll remind you that as Paul leaves chapter 1 and begins chapter 2, he is addressing the church in Rome. But there are Jews in the fellowship in chapter 2. We said last week, as we looked at verse, that we're talking about Jews and approving God's judgment of the Gentiles that Paul laid out in chapter 1. But we also said this would apply to any moral unbeliever, anybody who is counting on their own goodness, their own merit to deserve salvation. And Jesus Christ is the fall has in Romans chapter 2. And remember that Paul is addressing verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And then again in verse 5 of Romans 2, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We looked at that in some detail last time. And what is he? Three principles of divine judgment. We looked at the first one last week in verses 1 to 5. God's judgment rightly falls, literally, I told you last week, that is according to truth. God is Himself the God who cannot lie. He knows each and every person thoroughly and completely according to truth, and He will render judgment according to truth. In verses 6 to 10 of Romans 2, our text this morning, we find a second principle of divine judgment, that is that God will judge according to the principle of works. And then in verses 11 through 16, God will judge according to the principle of impartiality. So this morning our focus is on the second of these principles, the principle of divine judgment that is the principle of our works. Now that may sound strange, even wrong, to people who contend for the truth that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. That is a very important truth for which we need to contend. But remember, in this part of Romans, in Romans chapter 2, Paul is not talking about how a person comes to salvation. What he's talking about is how God will judge His moral creatures. He's talking about how God will judge here. He is going to talk about salvation by grace through faith plus nothing in great detail as we get into Romans chapter 3. But in chapter 2, his focus is God's judgment. To understand the relationship between salvation by grace through faith plus nothing and how works go together with that, listen to Ephesians 2. I'll read verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So while salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing, and we need to contend diligently for that truth, that does not mean that works are not involved in the way that we live our life. The objective criterion for salvation is the fruit of one's life. Those are the works that are produced by the believer in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. The subjective criterion of salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. But that leads to works. And the truth that God will judge human beings on the basis of their works is a truth that recurs throughout Scripture. As I'm introducing this, let me just take you to a couple of passages in the Old Testament and a couple of passages in the New. I've chosen four. There are many, many passages. We could spend the rest of our time looking at passages in Scripture that talk about the fact that God is going to judge people by their works. But listen to Isaiah 3, verses 10 and 11. Just make a note of these. We'll cover them rapidly. Isaiah 3, 10 and 11, God says, "Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him." Or Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, Jeremiah writes this, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." Turning to the New Testament, just two passages here. In John 5, Jesus is speaking in verses 28 and 29, and he says, "Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So over and over again, we see that God's judgment is going to be based on works. One more passage in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Galatians 6, 7 through 9. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season, in due time, we will reap if we do not lose heart." So we see over and over again that a person's works, the fruit of what they produce in their life, provides an infallible index of the person's character. That brings us to Romans 2, verses 6 to 10. This is the second principle of divine judgment. Please follow as I read Romans 2, 6 through 10. "Who will render," this is speaking of God, "who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek." Works are mentioned in every single verse that I just read. Let me go back and point that out so that you catch it. Verse 6, "who will render to each person according to his deeds," that's works. Verse 7, "to those who by persevere in doing good," that refers to works again. And verse 8, "those who are selfishly ambitious, do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness," that is a different kind of works, but it is works nonetheless. And then in verse 9, "there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil." That's works again. "But the glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good." Works again. And then that is works mentioned in every verse in this passage. So let me give you the outline that we're going to use. 3 points. We'll see in verse 6, one standard of judgment. One standard of judgment, verse 6. Two fundamental motivations in verses 7 and 8, and two possible outcomes in verses 9 and 10. So let's begin then by looking at one standard of judgment. Look back at verse 6. "Who will render to each person according to his deeds." Now the relative pronoun "who" refers to God back in verse 5, and it continues this thought of divine judgment. What I want to show you here is three elements of divine judgment in verse 6. First of all, this judgment is a certain judgment. The text says that God will render. That's a verb that means to pay back or to give back what is justly deserved. It is future, but it is absolutely certain. The text does not say, well, God might do this if He gets around to it and if He doesn't forget about it. This might happen. This is an absolutely certain reality. The fact that fallen man convinces himself that there is no accountability has nothing whatsoever to do with God's determination to judge. Psalm 73:11, the wicked say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Fallen man convinces himself that if there is a God, God is obviously way too busy to worry about little old me. That is an assumption that God has limited resources, which He does not. God sees every person to the same degree, which is perfection. Psalm 36, verses 1 and 2 says, transgression speaks to the ungodly in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. In other words, the wicked person has such a high view of their own motives that they can't even see their own sin, much less turn from it and seek the Lord's forgiveness. Remember last week I talked to you about the fact that every fallen person, every human being has an internal self-approval mechanism, and I mentioned Proverbs 21:2. It's relevant here. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. God will absolutely judge with utmost certainty. Turn with me for a moment to 2 Peter 3, and I want to read verses 3 through 10. I'm not going to comment on this, but I want to show you the absolute certainty of God's judgment and the fact that because the judgment is delayed does not mean it's not coming. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Know this, first of all, Peter writes, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. He's talking about God's judgment of the flood. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, verse 8, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord's timing is not like our timing. The Lord is not slow about His promise, verse 9, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We talked about this last week. The Lord's heart is for people to come to repentance, but that does not mean He will not judge. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. This is the first element of this divine judgment. It is a certain judgment. Secondly, returning to verse 6 of Romans 2, this judgment is universal. Look at the verse. It says that God will render to each person. To each person. The emphasis here is the individual accountability of each and every person on the earth. Psalm 94:9 says, He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who made the eye, does he not see? God sees all things. He knows all things. He hears all things. And He knows what is in the heart of every person. He knows. We looked at Psalm 139, verses 1 to 5 last time. I'm not going to go back there. But in that passage, it tells us that God knows each and every individual specifically and has known them as unique individuals from eternity past. Now, if that's true, is anyone going to be overlooked in the judgment? Of course not. All the worshipers of Allah, all the devotees of the pantheon of Hindu gods and goddesses, all of those who follow Buddha, all of the followers of the one true God who worship Him according to the traditions and the commandments of men, all of those who give lip service to Jesus Christ, but who worship according to a variety of systems of works righteousness, all of them will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on the great day of judgment. No one is going to get lost in the shuffle, so to speak. Men will try to do that. They will try to get lost in the shuffle. In fact, listen to Revelation 6, verses 15 and 16. Revelation 6, 15 and 16. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Men will try and hide from the judgment of God. That effort will be absolutely futile. God's judgment is universal. So we saw that God's judgment is certain. God's standard of judgment is universal. Thirdly, in verse 6, the judgment is just. It is just. Look back at verse 6 of Romans 2. This judgment will be according to each one's deeds. God's judgment will be exactly according to what each person, by their deeds, the actions, the fruit of their life, by what that fruit indicates their behavior deserves. A repayment of what is earned and what is justly deserved. That's also wrapped up in the meaning of the verb, He will render. The works that a person does, the fruit of their life, serves as an infallible indicator of the person's character. That's why God is going to judge according to works. Listen to Matthew 16, verse 27. Jesus says this, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds." Interesting, deeds here is singular. It is the sum total of what a person does in their life is seen as a pattern of life and is viewed as one single course of action. All of one's actions seen as the product of their life. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12, which we talked about last week, says, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Deeds here is works. God keeps an absolutely accurate and complete record of every action, every desire, every thought, every word of everyone who has ever lived or who will ever live through the end of this church age. He will render a just judgment according to His perfect knowledge of every individual. This record of the works of each one will serve as the one standard of judgment. That brings us to two motivations, or these are orientations, verses 7 and 8. Look at it. Verse 7 says, "To those who by persevering in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." As I said, these two verses are linked together, and what they show us are two fundamental orientations or fundamental motivations that people have as they move through life. Now, you need to understand something about verses 7 and 8. They are grammatically linked together with two words in the original that literally mean on the one hand and on the other. Verse 7, on the one hand, are those who persevere in doing good. On the other hand is verse 8, those who are selfishly ambitious. Those are our two fundamental orientations or motivations. So let's look at the first one, those who persevere in doing good. But before we do that, I want you to note the simplicity with which God deals with human beings. Notice that the each person in verse 6 is now in verses 7 and 8 divided into two large groups. Every human being, fits into one of these two categories. Notice how significantly God's perspective simplifies things. Fallen man likes to confuse things as much as possible. People like to paint everything in shades of gray and enter into moral relativism and confuse things such that nobody even really knows what's going on. But God always knows exactly what the truth is. God isn't like that. He is antithetical. And what I mean is God thinks in opposites. This is how God operates. And you look at the Old Testament law, you look at the dietary restrictions, He was teaching His people to think antithetically. If it's not this, it's that. If it's this, it's not that. There are moral goods and moral evils. One is not the other. There is right and there is wrong. There is good in terms of things that are helpful, and there is bad, things that are harmful. God is antithetical in the way that He thinks. Nothing can be painted in shades of gray. Remember that 1 Corinthians 14:33 reminds us that God is not the author of confusion. That plays out here as God divides all of humanity into one of two large groups. God says, you either have this fundamental orientation and motivation, or you have this one. Let's look first at those who persevere in doing good. Verse 7. You see it there. Persevere is a very interesting word. It's a word that means patient endurance. It speaks of fortitude necessary in the face of difficulty or suffering. The word translated endurance literally means to remain under, as in remaining under a weight. And it's a very, very active concept. It's used in Romans 15:4 to speak of how the Word of God in the Old Testament serves to strengthen and encourage His people. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance, there's our word, and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. As we are in the Word, as we are strengthened by the Word, He gives us perseverance. He gives us the ability to endure difficulty and suffering while doing good. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 uses the same word again. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. God gives perseverance. Those who by persevering, they persevere in doing good. Doing good is literally in working good, and this is a collective summing up of the person's life. Again, it's singular. It says that this person with this fundamental orientation has one overriding goal, and that is to do good. The good is a work from which we get the woman's name Agatha. It's not a popular name, but it means good. That's the Greek word here. It refers to that which is morally excellent. It refers to works that are useful or beneficial. Works that bring glory to God and bring blessing to other people. Now, I want to take you to Acts chapter 9. There's a very interesting illustration of this principle. There was a woman in Acts 9, verses 36 to 39, and she had this character. She was continually doing good. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Introduces us to a woman named Tabitha. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. That doesn't sound good to our ear. Dorcas means gazelle, a beautiful, graceful animal. But that's this woman. She was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So, verse 39, Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make when she was with them. The phrase in Romans 2, verse 7, abounding with good deeds, is the very same, or deeds of kindness, is the very same phrase that's used of Dorcas here. She was abounding with good deeds. She was of this first orientation. Persevering in doing good, beloved, is often required in a fallen world, isn't it? Because when you do good that is genuinely good, not everybody appreciates it. You have to have endurance. That is endurance that the Spirit of God gives to those who are His own, that we might bear good works that prove that we are His disciples. Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13 says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So this doing good is characteristic of a genuine believer. It is no more possible for a genuine believer not to bear good works than it is possible to live and not breathe. Because when the Lord saves a person, He makes us new, not from the outside. He doesn't come to us and say, okay, in your own strength and power, start doing good things because now you're a Christian. He changes us. There's an internal resurrection. He makes us new. We have a new nature. And part of that new nature is we have an internal desire and an internal power, which, by the way, is the indwelling Holy Spirit who seals us, who keeps us, who empowers us, who leads us. He gives us the ability to do good works. So this doing good is characteristic of the Christian fellowship. We have many, many people in our church family who do good, who pour themselves out for the blessing of other people and for the glory of God. And that is part of what God has done to separate genuine believers from those who are not. This first orientation is those who persevere in doing good. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 admonishes us with this word of encouragement along the very same lines. Galatians 6, 9 and 10, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. In Titus 2, 11 to 14, to show you that God is the one who is doing the works. It is not us in our own strength and our own power. Titus 2, 11 to 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That is all kinds of men. Instructing us, here's what salvation does. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is Jesus' first coming and His second coming. We are to engage in good works done by the power of the Spirit working through us as we wait for Jesus to return to take us home. And it says, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. From those selfish works, He redeemed us from those to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good deeds. Do you see it? Turn back to Romans 2, verse 7. Those whose lives, on the one hand, are characterized by good deeds, show by their deeds that they seek for glory, honor, and immortality. This is the blessing that genuine followers of Christ can look forward to with confidence. Glory is the idea of praise and honor and the approval of God, which He will bestow on His children. God is not stingy with His praise. He is lavish with His praise. And He says, I will bestow praise and glory and honor and immortality on those who are My children. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable of talents, and He says, the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful slave, enter into your master's rest. That is the praise that glory captures. Glory and honor, 1 Peter 1, 7 assures us that praise and glory and honor should be the certain expectation of the child of God as they are going through fiery trials in this life. Listen to 1 Peter 1:7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? This is God's generosity and lavishness in His praise. By the way, just a passing comment, trials cannot destroy genuine faith. Genuine faith is like gold, and if you put gold in the fire, it doesn't destroy it. All it does is purify it and make it more and more and more precious. That is what trials do in the life of a believer. But the text, Romans 2:7, says praise and glory and immortality. Let me talk about this word immortality for a minute. This word speaks of life without end. Incorruptibility. It's used 8 times in the New Testament, always in the positive sense, most often in the sense of a unique blessing from God in incorruptible, eternal life. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians 15. You might know that 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter in the New Testament where Paul argues for the reality of the resurrection. And as he's talking about the resurrection, he uses this word, immortality, incorruptibility, over and over again. Let me give you some examples. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. There's our word, immortality. Verse 50, Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. There's our word again. Verse 53, For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. This refers to unending life with God. Verse 54, When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, there's our word, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. That is how the New Testament uses this term, immortality. Death is swallowed up in victory. There is no more death, there is only life. There is victory in Christ. Those who persevere in doing good demonstrate that they are seeking for glory and honor and immortality. And as I was studying this, the Lord brought to mind Hebrews 11. So I want to take you there and read to you some connections of this immortality and seeking glory and honor and immortality. Because those who do that, who persevere in doing good, and thereby show that they are seeking for glory and honor and immortality, are just like the people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Like Moses, Hebrews 11, 24 to 27. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why did Moses do that? Why was Moses in the palace of Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler on earth at the time, with all the riches available to him? Why did Moses look at that and say, nope, I'm going to associate with the people of God and go out and leave all of this? Because he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. I love that. Moses did what he did. He endured all of that because he kept his eyes focused on what you cannot see, the spiritual realm. If you can see it, it's in the physical realm, it's temporary. It is eternal. What you cannot see is eternal. And that's what Moses was focused on. That's what people who persevere in doing good by the fruit of their life show that they are seeking for glory and honor and immortality. That's what they're focused on. Listen to Hebrews 11, verses 14 to 16. This talks about the patriarchs who were firmly anchored in the promises of God. They lived as strangers and exiles on the earth. They said, this earth is not our home. All of this stuff is not what life's about. What life is about is eternal. It is God in heaven and His blessings. And Hebrews 11, 14 to 16 says that those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. If they were thinking of an earthly country, they could have gone back there, the writer to the Hebrews says. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And then listen to this. I love this. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. This is how Romans 2:7 describes those who move through life with this orientation, with this motivation to persevere in doing good works and bring glory to God. Look at verse 2:7 again, Romans 2:7 again. God will render, borrowing that verb from verse 6, to those who by persevering in doing good and demonstrate that they are seeking for glory and honor and immortality, God will render, look at it, eternal life. Eternal life. This is life without end by definition. This is life that never stops. But more than that, eternal life is a quality of life. And that eternal life begins the moment that a person comes under the conviction of their sin, recognizes the gospel, comes to Jesus Christ in broken repentance, trusting in Him and in Him alone to justify them and save them and forgive them. That's the moment that eternal life begins. This eternal life is marked by freedom from the power of sin. If you know Jesus Christ, Romans 6:7 says that you are the one who knows Christ is in the state of having been set free from sin. Sin no longer has authority over your life. You can celebrate the fact that you have a supernatural power to overcome sin. Now that doesn't mean you're going to walk in perfection. We confess our sin, we ask the Lord's forgiveness, and we move forward confident that He who forgave us for our debt of sin continues to cleanse us. But we have no necessity to walk in sin. This eternal life is marked by peace with God. Those who know Jesus Christ have peace with God. It's marked by a hope of a home in heaven, in perfect glory, forever and forever and forever. It's marked, therefore, by peace and joy in this life. It's marked by doing good works in His power and in His strength for His glory, according to the way that God has uniquely gifted you by the indwelling Holy Spirit. You do good works because that is your nature. A friend of mine once said this about salvation. He says, I know who I am, whose I am, why I'm here, and where I'm going. That is salvation. Those are the fundamental questions of life, right? If you have those questions answered, you're good to go. The vast majority of people in our culture have no idea who they are, whose they are, why they're here, or where they're going. That is why there's such turmoil and such conflict and such lack of peace in our world. Moving on to verse 8, we have a second fundamental motivation or orientation. Look at verse 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, those who move through this life with a purely horizontal perspective, those who seek worldly goals, pursuing worldly success, usually this word refers to those who pursue worldly success, usually without any moral constraints, doing whatever they need to do to get whatever end they think that will make them happy in the moment. One secular ancient Greek writer used this term, selfishly ambitious, to describe those who seek public office for private gain rather than for the public good. Our politicians haven't changed very much, have they? Their basic motivation and orientation is further defined here in verse 8. Look at verse 8. To those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Again, those who move through this life with an orientation towards self, taking advantage of others, concerned only about personal gain, and focusing on wealth and reputation and power and success, refusing to recognize the truth, it says they do not obey the truth. Either the truth of God or the truth of His Word, they refuse to bring themselves under the authority of the One who said, I am the truth. The Apostle Paul has just described this kind of person in Romans 1, 18 to 32. You can go back and read it. But when Paul wrote to Timothy, he summarized this kind of person again in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 4. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 4, Paul says, But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Why will difficult times come? Because men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That is the second orientation that Paul gives to us here in Romans 2, verse 8. Those who move through this life with that kind of perspective, producing that kind of work as the fruit of their life. Look at the text. To those whose fundamental orientation is self, God will render, borrowing the verb from verse 6 again, God will pay back what is justly due, wrath and indignation. Wrath is God's settled state of opposition and His burning anger against sin. No one is going to change God's mind. No one is going to do anything in and of themselves to lessen God's hatred of sin. That is bound up in God's perfect holiness. God has a settled opposition to sin, period. That is His wrath. Indignation is the outpouring or the overflow of that burning anger in judgment. This is what God will give to those who are oriented and move through life with the motivation of self. And look at it. Those who refuse to receive eternal life will receive instead wrath and indignation. This is always presented in Scripture as the deliberate choice of the individual. Those who perish eternally do so because, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So this tragic event, this second orientation of those who are selfishly ambitious, as they live their life and move through their life, they will accumulate works that testify that what they justly deserve is wrath and indignation. But that is not the Lord's desire. 2 Peter, again, 2 verse 9 says, God is not slow about His promise, but is compassionate toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But that does not mean He will not judge, and He will not give to those the fruit of what their works indicate that they deserve. So these are the two fundamental orientations in life: the God-glorifying life or the selfishly ambitious life. As there are two orientations, so there are two possible outcomes in verses 9 and 10. Look at it. Two possible outcomes. Romans 2, verse 9. There will be, and that is supplied. The text says literally, tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. What we have here in verses 9 and 10 is two possible outcomes. And they're taken in reverse order from the order that we saw in verses 7 and 8. The first outcome, Paul talks about the selfishly ambitious in verse 8. Here in verse 9, it is simply the man who does evil. And the results of that are tribulation and distress. Tribulation is most often used in the New Testament with reference to the sufferings of Christ in this life and enduring trials. But here, it clearly refers to the suffering of the wicked in the final eternal judgment. That is infinitely worse than the temporary suffering that a believer goes through for the purpose of purifying our faith. This is retributive justice. It is God pouring out His wrath on those who reject Jesus Christ. Distress is the second descriptor here. This is an interesting word. It refers to an oppressive, constricting condition. It speaks of solitary confinement, if you will, in a space that is too small to operate in. This speaks of trouble and anguish being hemmed in space that is too narrow. And notice, this is to the soul of every man who does evil. This parallels each person in verse 6. And the emphasis here, once again, is the universality of the coming judgment. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." The second outcome is described in verse 10. Following verse 7, those who persevere in doing good simply become everyone who does good. Their reward, look at it, will be glory and honor and peace. The glory and honor in verse 7 that constituted the goal of those who persevere in doing good is now the reward that God bestows as an integral part of His salvation on those who seek it. And he says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This is a reminder that Paul's focus in this chapter is Jewish readers. He uses the very same phrase, remember in Romans 1:16, to say that the Jews had first priority in preaching the gospel and the first opportunity to respond to the gospel. They also are first in God's priority as He deals out retribution and justice to those who reject the Messiah. This then is the second principle of divine judgment, your works. So let me close with this question. What will your works reveal about the orientation that you have as you move through life? What will that orientation lead to? Will it lead to eternal life or eternal judgment? The choice is yours. This is God's word to those who are yet to turn to Him. 2 Corinthians 6:2, "For He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you." This is God saying, I will listen and I will help if you will come to me and recognize that now is the acceptable time and now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, these are weighty truths that we have unfolded. Your Word is amazing. Your Word cuts deeply and it provides conviction and it provides comfort. Lord, we love You. We thank You for the gift of Your salvation. We know as we read this text that we are not better than other people. We are not those who look down on those who are under Your judgment. We move through this life doing good works and seeking the things that are above because of Your grace and Your mercy in our lives. Lord, we thank You for that. May we be faithful by Your grace and by Your strength to do what You've called us to do for Your glory. And now, Lord, as we come to communion, we thank You for giving us this ordinance that we can observe, that we can take a moment and focus on You and Your promises and Your work on our behalf and what that means for us. Lord, we pray that You would lead us as we observe communion, that each and every individual would be serious and focused on rightly discerning the body and the blood for Your glory and for our benefit. In Your precious name, amen.